The Lord looketh down from heaven and beholdeth all the children of men. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Abraham Lincoln is probably one of our better known, if not our best known, president. Many people know who he was, some of the basic contours of his life, certainly when he served during our nation's most difficult hour. What may not be as well known is that he was known in his day, even as he's known in ours, as a man of great humility. His penchant for foregoing his pride is well illustrated by a famous exchange he once had with his irascible Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton. Now, if Lincoln can sometimes be accused of allowing his heart to be bigger than his head, this was especially true when it came to political patronage, as we will soon see, Stanton was the opposite. He could very frequently be guilty of his head being bigger than his heart. Not a man of singular compassion. A straight shooter. He was not known for pulling his punches in debate. And on this particular occasion, Lincoln had authorized the transfer of some army regiments to further the project of a loyal congressman. We see his soft heart. The latter was dispatched to the War Department with the order, and he came there face to face with Stanton's, shall we say, direct manner. Stanton quickly countermanded the presidential order in a rage, thereby defying his commander-in-chief, and he sent the astonished congressman back to Lincoln with a message for him to boot. Now, please pardon my French, the forceful of us is lost if I don't say what was actually said. The message was this: he called you a damned fool. And no doubt the congressman expected Lincoln to do what most mere mortals would do when their authority is thus undermined and their personal honor thus challenged, to give Stanton the smackdown and to see the order done. But now our hapless congressman comes face to face with Lincoln's soft heart, his teachable heart. "Did Stanton say I was a damned fool?" inquired the president. In fact, the congressman corrected, Stanton had hurled the insult twice, not once. It was not rage that erupted from President Lincoln. It was rather a calm smile. If Stanton said I am a damned fool, then, well, I must be, for he is nearly always right. Lincoln then made his way over to the War Department, where Stanton was successful in convincing him of the irrationality of his order. Not interested in preserving his own sense of pride, Lincoln was rather committed to leading the nation wisely, and that meant, among many other things, trusting his own counselors who had proved their worth, as in fact Stanton had done time and again before this incident. Means trusting his own counselors, even when that means swallowing his pride. Lincoln's show of meekness here is all the more remarkable considering the pressures he was under as president during the Civil War. They say that a man's true character only emerges once he's under pressure. If you want to know what a man is like, don't look to how he behaves in polite society. You might perhaps take him for a spell in the wilderness and see how he does. And if this adage is true, we can be really sure that Lincoln, for all of his greatness, all of his political genius, all of his deeply held and meticulously reasoned opinions, he was not a doormat, that he was genuinely a humble man. It may be hard at times to imagine what this virtue, humility, would look like in your actual life. So I encourage you this morning to map this little vignette from Lincoln's life as best as you can to a similar scenario which could very well, or perhaps even has, befallen you, and imagine yourself reacting in a similar fashion. Humility is the watchword today. It seems to be the common thread in all of today's readings. Humility is hard to come by. Not merely is it difficult a virtue to truly find in abundance among fellows, it is actually very difficult to form in one's own character. Benjamin Franklin, another great American luminary, one time famously committed himself to acquiring all of the classical virtues one at a time in a very intentional and meticulously recorded way. And he declared that humility was by far and away the hardest, after judging his effort to acquire it a failure. The trouble is, humility for the Christian is the gateway to all the other virtues. Unlike Franklin, we cannot master all the rest first and then try our hand at humility last, hoping to continue a streak. Without humility, none of the other virtues flow. And the reason why is actually very simple. True virtue, true goodness, comes only from God. And if we human beings want to partake of it, especially as we now live in a state of sin in a fallen world, we can only get it from Him. And moreover, this does not come about as some sort of automatic exchange if we endeavor to put our own affairs in order. God is not merely some abstract cosmic force. He is not a primordial vending machine that churns out the rewards if we just put in the right amount of change. He is a personal God, a God with a face, so to speak, a God who speaks, a God who relates, a God who loves, a God who must be intentionally, who must be personally sought as such. And in short, should we acquire the virtues that He calls us to acquire, He must be approached. He must be asked. And that with a disposition of trust, that He has both the means and perhaps more fundamentally, the benevolent disposition to provide it. And this disposition, this coming to God, acknowledging our need, coming before Him with open hands as the giver of all gifts, this can only come with humility. It is impossible without it. We cannot approach God with a spirit of trust if we do not first bend the knee to His rightful divine majesty. Take a look at our psalm today, printed in our service order. I'll be walking through it from here forward, because it gives us plenty of reasons why we ought to be humble before Almighty God, and in its meditation on those reasons gives us some pointers about how we might cultivate that art in our own lives. Starting in verse 6, the most basic reason, the most foundational, the most obvious for those with eyes to see, is that He is the Creator. And we, conversely, are not. Now let us not allow this word, Creator, to fly past our ears without notice, like the Christianese we have all grown so inoculated to. To be the Creator is to be something totally other, totally outside all other categories we use to understand and interact with our reality. It is not merely a difference in quantity, as if our power were a fraction of God's. It is, in fact, a difference of kind. Our kind of power doesn't even register next to God's. The psalmist invites us to consider it. God makes all that is merely by speaking it. With as little effort as we use to breathe in and out, so God's breath, His ruach in the Hebrew of verse 6, His spirit, in other words, it goes out from Him carrying His word, and it is so. Even the vastness of the oceans are no limit for Him. He gathers them as in a heap. Consider the vastness of the universe, friends. With its billions of galaxies and its trillions upon trillions of stars, each of them millions of times larger than our own planet Earth. With its atoms and neutrons and electrons and Higgs bosons and all the rest. With its vast complexities and finely balanced physical laws, with its great expanse as well as its meticulous granularity, all of this God merely spoke into existence. By an act of raw and unadulterated will, it came to be. Consider the effort you have had to put into making anything in your life. And that from pre-existent stuff. You didn't make the stuff. And you will quickly appreciate the magnitude of this feat. For he spake, the psalmist says, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Verse 9. That is all it took. Likewise, the psalmist invites us to consider the sheer wisdom of God as grounds for our humility. In verses 10 and 11, the psalmist lays side by side the wisdom of God with what he calls the counsels and the devices of the elite of the earth. And not surprisingly, he finds the latter utterly wanting. The world, my friends, is full of pretension, full of bright ideas, of ingenious subtlety, full, in fact, of half-baked wisdom, which struts about as subtle and perceptive. The powerful of this world are full of schemes and contrivances. What is meant by this old English word devices here, for those of you who are accustomed to praying the daily office, schemes which are designed to rationalize even our most base desires as goods worthy of pursuit, which indeed rationalize steamrolling over anybody who disagrees as a necessary sacrifice to serve the common good. Good old-fashioned revolutionaries are full of such devices. And make no mistake, they are usually quite genius, quite well thought through, quite sophisticated, quite impressive to the minds of mortal men. Take Adolf Hitler, here's a classic example. He may have been very evil, but we dare not dismiss him as an idiot. Well, even if you manage to bring Germany back single-handedly from the throes of depression, God is not impressed. He makes the wisdom of the ages as nothing, verse 10 tells us. He makes all of our well-laid plans, quote, to be of none effect. God is not impressed. He is not impressed by the great doctors of ages past. He is not impressed by impressive Harvard law degrees which legislate from the bench. He is not impressed by any human knowledge, any human expertise, no matter how diligently sought, because he has seen for himself how easily it can be twisted to serve unnatural ends. No matter how forceful the argument or how subtle the use of evidence, God's wisdom alone endures forever, the psalmist says in verse 11. God's truth alone endures through every century, every cultural moment. It is unchanging even as we change from age to age. Consider again, friends, the complexities of our natural world. The complexities right down to the molecular of biological life, which have endured for millennia upon millennia. And you will get a taste of the wisdom by which God established all of it. Likewise, the psalmist invites us to consider the awesome proximity of our God to all of his myriad and cosmically flung works. Consider, in a word, his providence. God not only founded it all, God not only established by his infinite wisdom the law and order of it all, God also continues. He continues as he started on that very first day when he said, "Let there be light," and it was so. He continues throughout all the vast millennia, minute by minute, nanosecond by nanosecond, to guide and to sustain all of it. We could not even draw breath. So natural an act, we think we forget about it if he did not allow it, if he did not superintend it. Never mind the complexities of your own daily calendars and the many overlapping demands they place on your times. I know many of you have very full calendars. God's calendar is vastly more complex. His daily obligations endless. His attention to details unparalleled. His ears open to every petition, every request uttered from the face of the earth, every thought, every feeling of his billions of creatures. quote, "The Lord looketh down from heaven and beholdeth all the children of men," verse 13 tells us, "from the habitation of his dwelling," or perhaps better rendered as it is in modern translations, "from upon his sovereign throne," to capture the idea of his superintending lordship. This is not merely his abode from on high. This is his royal house, his seat from which his rule goes forth. "From his sovereign throne, he considereth all them that dwell upon the earth." And this is no mere mechanical watching, some kind of passive observance, like a bot might mindlessly trawl a computer network looking for errors. Oh no. This is a personal and intimate knowing. Quote, "He fashioneth all the hearts of men." My friends, you say it every Sunday, so I urge you to stand guard against the danger of it getting old and of passing from one ear right through to the next. "For unto him all hearts are open, all desires known, and from him no secrets are hid." This is not just some poetic rhetoric for rhetorical flourish's sake. It is powerful truth, and it is right that we should open our service thus, that we would be mindful of whose presence we seek to enter into. He tends to all of his creatures by name. And unlike the absent-minded professor, he never has to double-check his roster in order to do so. Next to all of this, the psalmist would next have us consider, what is man that he should gloat about anything at all? What is our greatest show of strength, the psalmist ponders. In verse 15, he muses on the vast armies of a mighty king. Surely this is a show of human power. Today we might well consider an army of battle-hardened marines storming a beach with all the most advanced technological armor that imagination can dream of or money can buy. Imagine such a force storming your own neighborhood, bent on conquest, their faces twisted in rage. Would you not run away in abject fear before this mighty host? The psalmist could not be clearer. Next to God, such a host is nothing. It is worth nothing. It can do nothing. In verse 16, the psalmist considers a horse, perhaps strange for modern ears, but remember the force of a horse in an ancient army. It was their ancient artillery, their ancient tank. Today, the equivalent military hardware might be a navy full of ballistic missile submarines, each packed to the rafters with nuclear warheads capable of coating our entire planet several times over in a radioactive haze of fire. Surely this is the measure of man's prowess. Next to God, such power is vain. Such strength is as weak as tissue paper in a hurricane. All of men's engineering prowess, all of men's technological genius, all of man's atom-consuming knowledge and power is, as the psalmist observes, as a dried-out hunk of wood washed up on the beach of God's glory, God's grandeur. It cannot save. Against this theological backdrop, C.S. Lewis identifies for us the root problem of pride. He says, quote, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself," unquote. Perhaps he was considering today's very psalm. He goes on to say in his famous Mere Christianity, "Unless you know God as that is immeasurably superior, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all." As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and on people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Here we arrive at the fruit of pride. A sure indicator that it has run amok in your heart. A disdain for one's fellows and what concerns them. A snide disregard, even a forgetfulness. Why bother thinking about them? A desire to see them in their place, which is, of course, beneath you. and a damnably destructive urge to make sure, by word or deed, that they know it. The man who spends all of his time looking down his nose cannot possibly have any idea what it means to look up. And my friends, we must be in the habit of looking up. Lewis then asks why religious people are so often the chief culprits of pride, if their devotional lives suggest that's what they do, look up, behold the divine. But his answer is as simple as it is sobering. Their God is actually a false God, a God that only ever approves of their actions, a God who only ever pats them on the head and congratulates them for being so holy and good, a God who, as Lewis says, quote, thinks them far better than ordinary people. Such a God, however dressed up in the trappings of orthodoxy he may well be, you might even call him Jesus. Such a God is nevertheless, C.S. Lewis says, a phantom God. He is nothing more than an idol we have erected of ourselves. My friends, we must be in the habit of cultivating humility. And we must do it, I suggest to you this morning, as the psalmist urges us to do, as the psalmist indeed is an example for us. We must endeavor to behold God as he really is, to contemplate his greatness, his character, his utterly holy ways, in light of his revealed word to us in Scripture. We must always subject our fleeting notions to that holy benchmark, and be quick to sacrifice even our most dearly held beliefs to its scrutinizing gaze. We must indeed go even further than the psalmist, for we have seen what he could only dream of. We must see this God for all of his creative power, all of his silencing wisdom, all of his penetrating providence. We must see this Ancient of Days, this Lord of Hosts, this Almighty Creator God. We must see this very God in the form of a man, beaten, spit upon, despised, with his arms of love stretched out on the hard wood of the cross. We must put ourselves at those crucified's feet. We must imagine ourselves in the scene, friends, but let us not be gloating about where we are. Let us not imagine ourselves among the pious women who kept watch with him at Calvary. Oh, no. Let us imagine ourselves among his very executioners, among his scoffers, for we surely are the ones who put him there. And having put ourselves thus in that scene, we must open our ears, if we can, to hear his prayer nevertheless to his Father. Forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. We must see ourselves not merely as small creatures, though we are, but as damnable sinners, whose only hope is his atoning embrace. It is upon such as these, the psalmist tells us in verse 19, who have the light of the Lord's countenance upon them. This is indeed the true measure of strength that God sees. It is upon such as these whom God, the psalmist says, saves from death. So let us cultivate humility by a daily meditation on the grandeur of God. Let us make a habit of it, friends. Let us meditate on his greatness. Let us meditate on the one who offered all of his great glory on a cross so that we might get to enjoy it. Let us come before him, the Lord, our maker, and bend the knee, for he surely is our rock and our redeemer. Amen.